Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? So good to see you here. My name is Daniel Indrajaya. I'm one of the pastors here at church, and it is my privilege to welcome all of you here this morning. I want to add my personal welcome, especially if this is your first time coming to our church. You are a very, very special guest. As Sid has said earlier, our slogan around here is no perfect people allowed. We believe there's no one perfect, and we gather here every Sunday to celebrate God's grace, God's forgiveness in our lives, and we want to invite you to join in this faith community, whoever you are, wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Maybe you're not even a Christian. It doesn't matter. You are welcome in this place. There will be no judgment whatsoever, and we just love the fact that you're here this morning, all right? I've been so looking forward to this series, you know, all months long, a few months we've been preparing for this, and today I'm so excited to be starting it finally. And before we start with our first movie today, I want to talk about why we do this series first. Because I know as we do this series, some of you are thinking, should we really do this? You know, should we really mix movies with church? And some of you are thrilled that, you know, we are doing this. So I want to ask this age-old question. This is the struggle that Christians have been having all throughout centuries, you know, as a church, individually, corporately, we've been struggling with this issue. What do we do with the culture that we live in? So I want to answer this question, why we do this series, why we do this, because it's important for us to set the stage right, okay? I want to bring you back to 1951. In 1951, there's this great theologian and ethicist by the name of Richard Niebuhr, who actually wrote a very important book called Christ and Culture. In this book, he outlined five different ways throughout history how Christians have been interacting with culture. And I want to just simplify it this morning and reduce it to three for the sake of time, all right? Here's the first one. Some people view culture as something bad, something evil, something sinful. This view is called Christ against culture. So people who believe in this view believe that they must make a radical break with the culture that they're in. That means no movies, no dancing, no drinking, no tattoos, no, you know, whatever, right? Some of them don't even celebrate Christmas because they believe Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. And they don't celebrate Easter because Easter is a pagan celebration. You know, they hate all this, you know, superfluous stuff that happens in our world, in our culture that is not important. Some of them are even against the government. They don't, you know, serve their country. They don't salute their flag because they believe culture, the culture that they live in, is basically sinful and they must make a radical break from it, all right? The Amish, the Quakers, the people who take this view to the most extreme possible, where they detach themselves from the society. That's Christ against culture. The second way you can live your life as a Christian is by following this principle, Christ of culture. This view is the exact opposite of the first view. This view embraces culture. This view believes that culture is basically good. They downplay the fall of man, and they believe that, you know, as Christians, we just have to be part of the culture that we're in. So they don't mind about tattoos. They don't mind about drinking. They don't mind about, you know, whatever it is, profanity, whatever, because they believe we are part of the culture, and that's fine. All right? They downplay the fall of man a little bit. All right? There's a third view, though. You don't have to do either or. And I believe this third view is the most biblical and is the one that we should aspire to live by. It is Christ above culture. This view believes that culture has been tainted by sin, but this view also believes that God's grace is in culture. They believe that Jesus Christ came to our world to redeem the culture that we have. So you're not to separate yourself from the culture. You're not to become part of the culture, but you are there to redeem the culture that you're in. And I believe this is fantastic. I believe out of this room, I'm hoping, I'm praying that one of you will be the Prime Minister of Australia. One of you will be the great next singer with your song being in the Billboard top 10, you know, or even number one. I believe, you know, you need to be the best actor possible. If that's your skill, if that's your gifting, you need to redeem Hollywood. You know, you need to go in all these places, be the best doctor you can be the best politician you can be, and be part of the culture around you, knowing that you carry God's light with you wherever you go. And this is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 17. Jesus said this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I'm of the world." Do you know that as a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, you are not of this world, just like Jesus was not of this world? Why? We are a new creation. We have been redeemed by Christ. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. So we're not to be a hermit. We're not to be a monk living in a desert. Jesus says, no, that's not my prayer. It's not to take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Do you know, Christians, that you are in the world, but you are not of it? Yeah. Right? Salt is no good if it stays inside the salt shaker. So salt has to be out of the salt shaker for it to be useful. All right? So don't shy away from culture. Be part of it, knowing that you carry God's light and God's blessing, God's grace with you. Okay? That's why I love to do these movies, because guess what? Movies today is very much a big part of our culture. Do you know that every summer, people spend $4 billion to go and watch movies? Yeah? And movies are great, because well-made movies, you know, it's not just for entertainment, it's not just for escapism, you know, for fun, but well-made movie carries often deep, you know, meaningful, long-lasting truth. Through watching these movies, you can know about people's struggle. You know about their hopes and dreams and their challenges. That's why I'm so excited to be bringing you this series. And the first movie we're going to learn from is this awesome movie from one of the greatest movie franchises ever, The Jurassic World. Let's see the trailer.
She's dragged. Okay, come on.
Okay. Are you okay?
I'm okay.
How many can you save?
11 species. Blue is the last of her kind.
You'll never capture her.
We thought you might know someone who could help.
A rescue op? What could go wrong?
Hey, Blue. You know me.
Come with me. You know you can't stay here.
Pack your men up right now.
It was all a lie!
The man who proved raptors can follow orders.
You never thought how many millions a trained predator might be worth?
They're gonna sell them.
Not Blue. They need it for something else.
What is that thing?
They made it.
This is the most dangerous creature that ever walked the earth.
I say we shut this whole thing down.
Hey, girl. You think what I'm thinking?
Genetic power has now been unleashed.
You can't put it back in the box.
Blue!
If I don't make it back, remember you're the one who made me come here.
I'll be all right.
These creatures were here before us. And if we're not careful, they're gonna be here after. Welcome to Jurassic World.
It is such a fun movie. Do you know that the very first movie, Jurassic World Fallen Kingdom, is actually the fifth movie in the Jurassic franchise? Do you know that? That the first movie of this franchise, Jurassic Park, actually was released in 1993. That was like 25 years ago. How many of you, I want to see a show of hands, how many of you actually watched the first Jurassic Park movie in 1993? Man, you're old. You're old. I was not even born yet, you know? Well, throughout this movie franchise, the plot is actually very simple. It's about people recreating this dinosaur through genetic manipulation and put these dinosaurs in this theme park for people to come to pay to see. What could possibly go wrong, right?
Warning.
Daniel, whatever you do, don't make any sudden movements. They can sense your fear. Blue, yellow, come here. Don't make me take out my whip. Out of here. Get out of here. Out you both, yellow, blue. Go make green. Out. Shoot. Good dinosaur.
Thank you, Blue. Oh. And thank you, Ranger John. Oh, well, that was fun. Jurassic World Fallen Kingdom is about this group of people who wants to help the dinosaurs once again from extinction, because they were all in this one island and there was a volcanic eruption that was about to happen and they were facing certain extinction, and they decided to save these dinosaurs, but then there were bad guys who wanted to sell the dinosaurs to the highest bidder as weapon and as, you know, exotic pet and whatnot, all right? You know, the movie is a really fun movie, not just for the CGI and the actions, but the movie carries this theme that is quite profound and quite important for the life that we live today. It talks about greed. It talks about power. It talks about taming the monster within. It talks about, you know, cloning and all this great stuff. But there is one theme that I want to talk about this morning that I believe is important for us, especially if you call yourself a Christian, but it's very relevant for all of us as well. So I want to talk about that. But as I was preparing for this message, I thought to myself, you can't be talking about, you know, a message from a movie like Jurassic World without talking about whether dinosaurs were actually real, right? Some of you wanted to know that question. So, did dinosaurs really exist? The short answer is yes. I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe the dinosaurs really existed. Not only did I believe the dinosaurs existed, I believe the dinosaurs existed along with human beings at some point in history. I don't believe in the evolutionist theory that the dinosaurs were extinct millions and millions of years ago before mankind. I believe there was so many evidence that we lived together at one point. And some of you are thinking, how come then the word dinosaur is not in the Bible? Well, it's easy to explain that, because the word dinosaur actually comes from a two combined Greek word, dinos and sauros. Literally, it means terrible lizard. Do you know that? You learned something new at church today. It was first coined in 1842 by Sir Richard Owen. 1842. And our first English Bible, the King James Version, was published in 1611. That means 200 years before the word dinosaur was even invented, right? So just because the word dinosaur is not in the Bible, it doesn't mean they're not real. You know, guess what? Sharks, kangaroos, jellyfish, cats, they're also not in the Bible, but we know they exist, right? No cats in the Bible, so you cat people, change to dogs. Okay. Just kidding. So, just because they're not mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean these animals are not real. And same goes with dinosaurs. Even though the word does not appear in our Bible, do you know what word appears in our Bible? Word like behemoth, word like leviathan, word like dragon. Do you know the word dragon is used 21 times in the Old Testament alone? 21 times. And they were not used in a figurative, poetic kind of sense. They were used in like a literal sense, like these animals were real. Perhaps because the word dinosaur was not discovered until later, was not coined until later, maybe, and a lot of scientists believe this now too, dragon was the word that we used before there was such a word as dinosaur. So dragon actually refers to dinosaur. I want to show you a clip that talks about how this idea of the existence of dragon or dinosaur is prevalent in all culture. That means at one point, they used to live among us. Because otherwise, how would this different culture, whether in Africa, Asia, Australia, how do they know about the existence of these animals if they didn't at one point live with them? So let's see this short clip, and then I'll come back again.
Dragon legend is absolutely a phenomenon. There are literally too many legends to count. They're in every tribe and nation, every people group. And you have them in China, Australia, Africa, Europe, North America, and South America, everywhere people inhabit. If we're to believe that they're mythological, that really presents a logical problem for us because there is a consistency that happens throughout all the dragon legends. Of course, dragon legends can become sensational. You know, a lot of your pagan religions attach some sort of meaning to these things. Like a lot of times in Chinese mythology, a dragon would, you know, be responsible for the tides or it would control the water or something like that. But if you scrape away all the sensationalism, you actually have a very real creature at the bottom of, and that is consistent throughout all, really the entire world.
You know, the dragon legends, the stories of these dragons, they always talk about these huge reptilian beasts with fierce teeth and prickly spines, and they just sound so much like dinosaur.
It's quite remarkable that, to many people, that Australian Aboriginal people actually have accounts of their ancestors having encountered creatures that today, by any reckoning, you'd describe as being dinosaurs on the basis of scientists' reconstructions from fossils. On a personal level, I recall meeting a university researcher in the Northern Territory in Darwin after giving a presentation there a couple of years ago. And she said that she'd been working with the local Larrakia Aboriginal people. And they had a word for a fierce creature that lived in the local swamps there that used to terrorize the first Aboriginal people who'd come to that area via canoes from another country far away. And when this university researcher said to them, oh, that word obviously means crocodile, the Larrakia people responded, no, we've got a different word for crocodile. This other creature, in fact, looks very similar to some of your dinosaurs in your children's book about dinosaurs.
Isn't that interesting? So there are so many evidences, so many proof out there that dinosaurs at one point coexisted with us humans. How do you explain the cave drawings? How do you explain the stones, the figurines, and then they discovered also human footprints together with dinosaur tracks. And people, the evolutionists who think that fossilization takes a long time, actually, you know, new research has found that sometimes it doesn't take that long. There's such thing as a rapid formation of fossils, and also this discovered soft tissue, found in dinosaur bone and so on. So all this evidence proves that at one point, these creatures actually existed among us. I want to show you one example, which is remarkable. This is, these stones were discovered in 1930s. 11,000 of them have been found with accurate pictures of dinosaurs. Look at this photo right here. This is like a triceratops. You know, how did they know? This is way, way before the word dinosaur was even discovered. And this is just, again, one fantastic proof. If you're wondering, like, how can large animals like that live together with human beings? Well, do you know that a lot of dinosaurs are actually really small? They're not that big. Only, you know, a few different types of dinosaurs are big. But even the biggest dinosaur of all, the Argentinosaurus, they're not as big as one animal that still lives among us today, which is the blue whale. You know how big the blue whale is? It's over 200 tons. You know, the biggest dinosaur is tiny compared to the blue whale that still lives among us. Even sperm whale is bigger than dinosaurs. So, you know, and elephants also is actually bigger than most dinosaurs. And elephants obviously still live among us today. So, you know, you can actually do more research on this if you want to. Creationresearch.com, probe.org. There's so many different sites for you to learn from. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because, as I said, I want to tackle this one important thread that I see happening throughout the Jurassic World movie. But let me give you one verse in the Bible that talks about this dinosaur, this monster. This is Job. Job is the oldest book written in our Old Testament. It's not the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis talk about creation, but the book of Job was actually the oldest manuscript, the oldest book in our Old Testament. This is what God says to Job as he was arguing, discussing with Job. God says this, look at behemoth. I want you to pay attention. God is actually telling Job to look at this animal. That means what? This animal exists together with Job. Look at behemoth. Pay attention. Which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. A lot of people think, oh, maybe it's referring to hippopotamus or elephant. But hippopotamus, elephant, they don't have tails like cedar. You know how tall cedar is? It's really big. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It seems like it's talking about Brachiosaurus. I know my dinosaur from Jaden, you know, expert in dinosaurs. But, you know, it looks like it's talking about a certain type of dinosaur. And it's, yeah, I believe I'm just going to leave it at that. As I said before, if you want to do more research on it, please do so. But there is one important thing that I believe we can learn from these Jurassic movies. And to set it up, I want to show you a clip about this argument that happened between the scientists of the Jurassic World with his boss, whether or not they should continue doing what they do. So let's watch this.
You know that I'm not at liberty to reveal the asset's genetic makeup. Modified animals are known to be unpredictable.
Just kill people, Henry.
That's unfortunate.
What purpose could we have for a dinosaur that can camouflage?
Cuttlefish genes were added to help her withstand an accelerated growth rate. Cuttlefish have chromatophores that allow the skin to change color.
It hid from thermal technology.
Really?
How is that possible?
Tree frogs can modulate their infrared output. We use strands from their DNA to adapt her to a tropical climate, but I never imagined.
Who authorized you to do this?
You did. Bigger. Scarier. Cooler, I believe, is the word that you used in your memo. You cannot have an animal with exaggerated predator features without the corresponding behavioral traits.
What you're doing here, what you have done.
The board will shut down this park, seize your work, everything you've built.
And Hammond won't be there to protect you this time.
All of this exists because of me. If I don't innovate, somebody else will.
You are to cease all activities here immediately.
You are acting like we are engaged in some kind of mad science. But we are doing what we have done from the beginning. Nothing in Jurassic World is natural. We have always filled gaps in the genome with the DNA of other animals. And if their genetic code was pure, many of them would look quite different. But you didn't ask for reality. You asked for more teeth.
I never asked for a monster.
Monster is a relative term. To a canary, a cat is a monster. We're just used to being the cat.
That is so cool. To a canary, a cat is a monster. We're just so used to being the cat. I know this movie is fiction because you can't have an Asian scientist and be a bad person. That doesn't happen. Huh? Dr. Wu, man, come on. But it's funny that this is the fifth installment in the movie, and the argument still continues. The argument that was started by this character in the movie that made a cameo, actually. His name is Dr. Ian Malcolm, played by Jeff Goldblum. And Jeff Goldblum, in the very first Jurassic movie, said this, and this is very profound, and this is where I'm going to spend the rest of my time on. Okay, this is what Dr. Ian Malcolm says. Your scientists are so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they never stop to think whether or not they should. Remember Dr. Wu said, if I didn't do it, somebody else will. You know, so they want to prove themselves that they can do it. But Dr. Malcolm said, you're asking the wrong question. The right question is not whether or not you could. The right question is whether or not you should. I'm sure every single one of us have asked that question before. Can I do this? Can I fill in the blank? We want to know what's the bare minimum for us to do. We want to know what we can get away with, right? And as a Christian, I've been asked this question before, and I'm sure you've asked this question before yourself, or people ask you this question before. Can a Christian fill in the blank? Can a Christian get a tattoo? Can a Christian stay together before marriage? Can a Christian date a non-Christian? Can a Christian drink? Can a Christian this? Can a Christian that? And if you listen to the message of the movie from the Jurassic series, you know that that is not necessarily the best question to ask. The better question to ask is not, can I? But the better question to ask, whoever you are, is, should I? All right, should I? This is what we call in theology, we call this the theology of Christian liberty. As a Christian, we believe we have been freed by Jesus Christ. You know, that's the privilege of becoming a Christian. Let me tell you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, there's a lot of advantages of being a Christian. Christians are free from the law of Moses. You know, there's no one person in this world that could fulfill all the laws. The laws were there not to make us better, the laws were there to expose us to our limitation and imperfection so that we know that we're not perfect. Christians are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the condemnation of sin, and that's fantastic. Not only are we free from the condemnation, the penalty of sin, but do you know that through Christ's death, you have been freed from the slavery of sin as well, from the bondage of sin? In the past, you know, you cannot not sin. There's no perfect person in the world. But now that you have been redeemed, you have an option. You are not under the bondage of sin and its power anymore. You are also free from the power of evil spirits that are in this world. I know living in a first world country like Australia, we don't really believe in evil spirits. But if you go to South America, you go to Asia, you go to Africa, everyone believes in the evil spirit. And some people are scared, like, you know, I don't know how to deal with these evil spirits. But as a Christian, we have been freed from the power of evil spirit because guess what? The spirit in you is greater than the spirits that are in the world. And that's the reason why I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed. I don't believe that one bit. Why? Because the spirit in you is greater than the spirits that are in the world. You can be demon-influenced, but you can never be demon-possessed because of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of advantages in being a Christian. And this is a powerful, powerful theology, powerful doctrine, and it's true. We have been set free. But the question is, how do we use our freedom? And Paul addressed this issue to a group of Christians in a city called Corinth back in the day, 2,000 years ago. And the city of Corinth, if you don't know anything about it, it's like New York Tokyo, Singapore, and Paris combined. It's like the center for everything, for culture, for entertainment, for religion, and everything, all right? And Paul preached the gospel in that area, and there were a lot of converts, and Paul is writing to them how they should behave in this culture that they live in, how they should use their freedom. And this is what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, 24, Paul is quoting them because Paul is teaching them the Christian liberty theology. You are free in Christ. So these people quote what Paul said to them back to Paul. And they said, I have the right to do anything, you say. And Paul said, yep, you are absolutely right. I'm not going to correct you on that because you are right. You have the right to do anything. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So Paul gave us a very simple principle, how you should navigate through life in regard to your Christian freedom. Paul says, don't ask, can I? Ask, should I? Number one, is it beneficial? To you, is it beneficial? Right? You can buy that car, sure, but is it beneficial in light of what you want to achieve in the future financially? Maybe you want to own a house. In light of your financial situation right now, you know, is it a wise decision? Is it beneficial to you? But Paul is not even talking about this word in that sense. When I read the original word, the original language, the word beneficial here is used more in a communal sense. Does it benefit people around you? Is it constructive? Is it building people up instead of tearing people down? Yes, you have the freedom, but how do you use your freedom? No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So as a Christian, we live in this tension, right? We live in this tension, and we need to learn, as followers of Christ, to manage this tension between freedom and restraint. Between freedom and restraint. Yes, we have been freed. But Paul says, I want you to exercise freedom because life is not just about you. It's about others around you as well. And as Christians, we tend to swing the pendulum one or the other. You've seen Christians who just emphasize on freedom so much. They say, oh yeah, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. You know, they just emphasize on the freedom without restraint. On the other hand, there are people, there are Christians who are just so caught up with rules and regulation and restraint, there's no joy in their lives. There's no freedom. There's condemnation, you know. And not only that, but they start judging other people who don't have the same restraints as they do. You know, they become very judgmental, you know. And that's not how you should live your life either. So don't swing the pendulum one way or the other. Instead, Paul says, you need to learn to manage this tension between freedom and restraint. One of the most famous football coaches in America is the guy by the name of Tom Landry. He used to be the coach of the Dallas Cowboys. And I'm a Cowboys supporter because I used to live in Dallas. And this is what he said. He's a great leader. Most successful football players are free to perform at their best only when they know what the expectations are, where the limits stand. I see this as a biblical principle that also applies to life, a principle our society as a whole has forgotten, and this is the principle. You can't enjoy true freedom without limits. You can't enjoy true freedom without limits. The reason why we enjoy our freedom here in Australia is because there are limits. Do you know that? If you think driving in Perth is bad, wait till you drive in Bangkok or Jakarta or Sri Lanka, you know, or the Philippines, Manila, you know, where three-lane highway become five lanes, you know. People don't obey the laws. The reason why, you know, as bad as you think Perth drivers are, man, I'm telling you, this is heaven for driving in this country. Because why? Generally, people obey the law. Can you imagine if people start running through red lights, if people start to disregard all the laws of the land, this is going to be chaos in this country. You can only enjoy true freedom when you put limits, All right? And same thing with your Christian freedom as well. So Paul used this principle and he applies it to one really practical problem in the city of Corinth, and that is food offered to idols. I know we don't have that problem in Australia, so maybe you think like, oh, what's the relevance of food offered to idols? I know some of you from the Asian backgrounds, some of you come from a culture or a religion where you actually sacrifice food to the idols, to the ancestors. And Paul addressed this very issue, and he says, okay, this is how you should apply this managing of tension between freedom and restraint, okay? Paul says, if someone who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever is offered to you without raising questions of conscience. That means, like, whatever. Paul says, eat. It doesn't matter if the food has been offered to idols, it's been prayed for, whatever. Paul says, it's not what you eat that makes you defile. It's what comes from your mouth. That's what Jesus says, right? You know, God's not going to judge you based on your diet. God's going to judge you from what's that come from your mouth. So that's the freedom portion, verse 27. This is how you exercise freedom. Yeah, you have the freedom, Paul says. You can do whatever you want. But in verse 28, immediately he says, but sometimes there's a place for you to exercise restraints. But suppose someone tells you, this meat was offered to an idol, and then Paul said, don't eat it out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you, not your own conscience. I know your conscience says it's all right, but I don't want you to think only about yourself. I want you to think about others. See, a lot of people, I know you heard this kind of message before, and people think, oh, don't offend your weaker brother in Christ. I think a lot of people are so concerned with the Christians think of them, they stop to consider what the non-Christians, the non-believing friends of yours think about your actions, about your words, all right? Yes, Paul talked about not offending our weaker brothers or sisters. But here in this context, Paul says, hey, you know what? This is unbelievers who invite them to dinner. So Paul says, think about them. Think about the non-Christians. Don't just think about yourself. And then Paul concluded it this way in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others. And the last line is important. Christians especially, pay attention. I do what is best for others so that what? That's a purpose statement. So that is a purpose statement. Why do Paul try to, you know, be considerate of others so that many may be saved? You know why we do what we do here at church? You know why we put this lighting, this big projector? You know why we do At the Movies series? It's not just for us. It's not just, you know, for entertainment purpose. But we want to deliver the timeless truth of God's Word in a way that will communicate to people because we are thinking about them. We're not thinking about ourselves. If it's all up to me, I love to study more in depth in Greek and Hebrew. I love to take you to my class and just teach you the Bible, you know, from the original. I love doing that. But that's not going to reach anyone. You know what I'm talking about, right? So Christians, you have the freedom. This is the bottom line. Christians are free to do whatever they want, yeah? But you're not free to do whatever you want. You are free in order to serve others better. You're free in order to serve others better. That's what Christ came to this world for. You know, God exercised restraint when he saw his son being nailed on that cross. You think God doesn't have the freedom to just, you know, obliterate all those Roman soldiers with just one word? You don't think God has the power to rescue Jesus from that cross if he wanted to? Man, I can't imagine the kind of restraint God put on himself so that you and I can be saved. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That's what the Bible says, right? The kind of restraint that God put, even though he has all the power in the world. You know, the kind of restraint that Jesus put on himself. He who in the form is God, he did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped. But what did Jesus Christ do? He emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, even died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. So here's how we can make it even simpler, all right? Give the best for our guests. We should make it a slogan in our church. Give the best for our guests. That means when you come outside after this for coffee, you know, you have these broken biscuits, you take the broken ones, Christians, you know? Leave the good ones for our guests, all right? You know? That means when you find parking in the church, if you call this church home, try to find the furthest parking so that our guests can have the best parking. Why can't we do that? Right? It's all about restraint. Yeah, you have the freedom. You can park wherever you want. Except the senior pastor parking spot, don't park there. Nah, there's no such spot. There's no such spot. Give the best for our guests. Because God, through Jesus Christ, has given His best to you. You are free to do whatever you want. Yes, Christ has set us free. But don't take that freedom for granted. Don't take that freedom to just bring pleasure to yourself. Think about the others. Think about the people you're trying to reach, because Jesus loves them. Jesus loves them so much. You may be the only gospel that they will ever read. All right?
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.